Well, there are some great lines in there, but I particularly like that the last line, which is, or the last stanza, which says, "Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory." And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We can look forward to death, not in the sense that we like death. I don't think Christians, we don't like death. But death no longer holds a sting for us because of what Christ has accomplished, and it really is our entrance into glory. It's not something that we need to fear anymore in Christ. We're thankful for that. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. We've been in these verses 28 to 30 for some time because we have been looking at each one of these verbs. It's been good. I think it's been helpful. It's been a blessing to me. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I'm hoping to finish this tonight. That's my intention. And then we'll move on to the last part of this chapter, which is also very profound. I don't think we'll be there as long as we've been in verses 28 to 30, but it introduces a subject that is something we need to look at, and that is the love of God, which is obviously a very large subject. But we're not gonna get stuck there. But that section is very beautiful, the end of this chapter. But let me read again verses 29 and 30. Where we are, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Again, kind of a summary, really, of the amazing work of salvation. God's perfect salvation is what I basically labeled these two verses. God's perfect salvation, all of these verbs speak of what God does, and from God's perspective, has done. It's perfected, even though we're in the middle of it in time. From God's perspective, from the beginning when he set his love in eternity past on us, to the end when he glorifies us, which is still future, from God's perspective, it's all accomplished. It was all purchased and paid for at the cross. It is done. He is perfected forever by his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all accomplished in him. It is all the work of God. And this is why we say it is all of grace. And our salvation is magnificent. It's unimaginable. It's immeasurable. And we've looked at all these words, and we looked at the eternity past. We've looked at time. Time being summed up in justified and or called, that is effectually called and justified. In time he calls us, he justifies us. We also looked at the word regeneration, which is implied in the word called. But now we're looking at the word glorified. This is the future aspect. From the standpoint of the Christian, everything up to this point has been past. We can say, truly, as believers in Christ, we can say we have been justified, past tense. But now we're looking into the future, and this word glorified sums up all of eternity in one word. And we began to look at the last week, and let me just summarize very briefly what we said last week. Very important to observe. This is really, in essence, again, it's all future. It's what God is going to do. But we observed there are two things about this verb that are unusual as we see it here. And the first one is the unexpected tense. We just mentioned that. Again, it's in past tense, even though it's in the future. From God's perspective, it's done. Those he justified, he glorified. We emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation is very important for us to, in regard to our assurance. Listen, if you've been justified, you cannot be lost. If you're born again, you cannot be unborn again. If you are a child of God, you are a child of God by his sovereign hand, and you cannot be lost, and you will be glorified because it is the work of God. But the more unexpected aspect of this, which we looked at last week, and I just mentioned again, the really odd thing is the subject-object relationship. Almost every time in the Bible that this word glorified is used, with only a few exceptions, it's almost always used in the opposite way. Men glorify God. Here you actually have God glorifying men. That's strange. That's unexpected. That's odd. Now, it doesn't mean that God praises us in the sense that we praise God, but I think it is safe to say that it does mean that God exalts us. He gives us glory in the sense that He is going to clothe us with perfection. He's going to clothe us with, and I think you can use this word because we're going to see this is what the Bible teaches, with light. We are going to be glorious. This is amazing, an amazing statement of God's condescension and grace. The more that you study God's Word, the more you have to be overwhelmed with God's incredible goodness. When you realize the significance of what I preached this morning about what we owe God in relation to what we actually do, and yet God turns around in Christ and blesses us immeasurably for all eternity. Now that is an amazing statement of God's goodness. I mean, you really can't even imagine it. It is absolutely astounding. I think the more we think about God's goodness, the more we are utterly humbled and filled with thanksgiving. We deserve nothing, and He exalts us. He glorifies us for all eternity with the glory of Christ. It's amazing. And so this is what is unusual, the fact that God actually glorifies us. He exalts us. Man, in his arrogance and pride, seeks to exalt himself, and the result will be just the opposite. He will be utterly humiliated. He will be utterly brought down to the grave for all eternity. But those who humble themselves before the Lord, He will exalt. He will glorify. It's all a matter of His perfect plan. Well, let me. What we did at the very end last week, and I'll just rehearse it real quickly. We kind of summarized the biblical doctrine of glorification, and then today, what I want to do is look at three passages, one in particular, and let me just real quickly summarize. I gave 5 points that kind of summarize what the Bible teaches about glorification. What will happen when we're glorified? First thing, it is associated with the resurrection of the body. That's when we're glorified, when we are resurrected, which is obviously then, secondly, associated with the return of Christ. We are glorified when Christ returns. That's when we're resurrected. For the church, it is the rapture. When we are raptured, at the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will be glorified. We will be made like Christ. It is, thirdly, and again I'm just mentioning these, it is the negation of the curse of death and sin. It is the complete negation of the curse. We will no longer be under the curse. We will no longer be under the curse of death. We will no longer be in the presence of sin. Fourthly, it involves our moral and spiritual perfection. We will no longer struggle with sin. We will never have any more one sinful thought, one sinful motive, one sinful desire. We will no longer ever do anything that is in violation to God's law or character in any way, thought, form. I mean, we can't imagine that. A life of perfection. That's all part of it. But I emphasized the last point last week, and we'll see it again this week, and that is this. The emphasis in the New Testament in regard to glorification is, you might not think about this, but it's true, it's on the body. It is the body that will be glorified. We will be in glorified bodies. And when it speaks about being glorified, this is why it's so closely associated with the resurrection. The focus is on the body. We point it out in places like Romans 7, where Paul says, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The emphasis in the New Testament seems to be that we are these new creatures who are carrying around this corruptible body that drags us down and causes us to stumble, and that will be gone. Our body will no longer be a problem. We have this old nature that is in the body, as it were. Now, there's a mystery here, and I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says, but again, I use the example of what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon used the example of, or the picture of what our life is like here as believers. We're like someone carrying around a rotting corpse tied to our body. And everywhere we go, we have this rotting corpse tied to our back. And that's kind of what our experience as Christians is. We delight after God in the inward man. We want to please God. we really want to do what's right. We want to obey God because we're born again, because we're regenerate, and that is the genuine desire of our heart. But we struggle every day. And Christians, by the way, are the ones who see their sin the clearest. And it's amazing. Unbelievers really think of themselves as good people. Christians don't. I mean, we don't think of ourselves as good people. We know what we are, right? And yet, God has changed us. He's working in us. But we feel this terrible weight of this flesh that we are constantly drawn to the left and the right. I often make the comparison. I feel like a car that constantly needs a front-end alignment, you know, because you know, you're constantly veering to the left or veering to the right, and you constantly, God has to get in there and straighten us up and put us in the right direction because that's our experience. But in that day, we will have a perfect body. We will no longer be carrying around this body of corruption. Well, having said that, then, I want to look at three passages. The first two, hopefully, quickly. The last one I want to take a little bit of time on. I really would like to finish this today, but if I don't, it's okay. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. We looked at this passage in the past. And what I want to do is look at these three passages and just show you what the Bible has to say. These are not the only passages, but what the Bible has to say about glorification. Now, the word may not be used in these passages. In the case of Romans 8, 17, it is, but the idea is here. Let me read verse 17 to 21. Now, we've looked at this passage in the past, so I won't spend time here, but I want to just make a couple observations. Starting in verse 17, it says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be also be glorified," there's the word again, "that we shall be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery, from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Just want to make three really quick observations from this passage about glorification. The first one is this, that to be glorified will be complete freedom from suffering. And if you look at, again, the end of verse 17, it says, "Indeed, if we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him." We suffer now. Now, it's talking there specifically about suffering for Christ's sake. But just generally speaking, we have suffering. You know, we suffer physically, we suffer emotionally, we may suffer the rejection of the world. We may suffer the loss of all things, like Martin Luther sings or wrote in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." You see, we let go of all these things. We may lose all things. We may suffer the loss of health in the service of Christ. We may suffer the loss of material possessions. We may suffer the loss of our own life. But when we are glorified, there will be no more suffering of any kind. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more persecution. There will be no more rejection of the world. We will be glorified. Secondly, I want you to see from this passage, and I think this is a beautiful thought and an important thought, that what we are going to be when we are glorified has not been revealed. Now, this is where faith comes in. I love this. Notice it says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." Now that's an amazing, I want you to think about it. That's an amazing statement of faith. The sufferings of this present world are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. They haven't been revealed yet. We don't even know what they are. But I know by faith in God's word that they're far beyond anything that I'm going to suffer here. By the way, this is why, you know, go back to Hebrews 11 when it says that Moses, right, chose to suffer with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why? Because he believed in the promise of God. That what was awaiting him beyond the grave was better than anything he would ever suffer before the grave. And this is true of every true believer, right? But the beauty here, and this is my point, we don't know what it's going to be. We have but little glimpses in the New Testament, or and even in the Old, I suppose. We have little tiny glimpses of what it will be like. But that's all they are. This is kind of a lame example, but when I was a kid, my mother loved Christmas. She still does. And she loved to get gifts. She still does. We were by no means wealthy when I was a kid, but my mother always got us lots of gifts. They may not have been big gifts, but she always got gifts. And, you know, it was just my sister and I, so she would put them under the tree, and she would every year, she still says this, I'm not going to get much for Christmas this year, but she always did. She got all these gifts. So we would put them in order, you know, my sister and I, we would, like, put them in the order we're going to open them, and we'd guess what was in them. You know, we'd try to figure out, shake, and kind of see if there's a tear in the paper we can look in and see what it was. And a lot of times we could kind of figure out, we kind of pretty much could guess what it was. And sometimes you open it and say, okay, now I'm going to open this because I know what was in it. But there was this expectation that you didn't know what was in it. And then you got it, and sometimes you're really surprised. Sometimes you're like, oh, that's kind of, okay, socks, great. But but the point is this, when God reveals His glory, there is going to be no sense at all of any kind of disappointment. It is going to be overwhelmingly better than you could ever have imagined. When God reveals His glory to us, it will be beyond what we could ever think. There will be no disappointment. There will be no anticlimactic, oh, that's it. It will be beyond what you could imagine. I want to emphasize this because, listen, whatever suffering you must go through in this life for Christ's sake, whatever pain you must deal with, whatever suffering, whatever rejection of the world, whatever loss of goods, listen, it's nothing. In that day, it will be nothing. And I encourage you with this, don't complain. Don't ever complain. Don't ever get discouraged. And don't ever give up, because listen, there's something that you can do today that you will not be able to do in that day. You know what it is? Live by faith. For all eternity, you will not be able to live by faith. But today you can live by faith. You can rejoice no matter what you lose, no matter what the world thinks of you. And the only thing that can do that is faith. But in that day, you will receive all of God's goodness, regardless of how much faith you exercise. You obviously will have some faith, or you wouldn't get there. But listen, live today by faith. Rejoice, knowing that God will take care of you, and He's leading you, and He's going to take you there, because He said He will. But in that day, there will be no disappointment. The glory that will be revealed will be beyond anything that we could ever have asked for or hoped for. It will be overwhelming, I believe, in its greatness and goodness. But I want you to notice one last thing real quickly from this particular passage, and that is that the glory is fundamentally freedom from death. Now, that's not all it entails by any means, but that is a fundamental aspect of it. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It won't just be true for the children of God, it'll be true of all creation. But we will finally be set free from this overhanging burden of death and decay and corruption. That will be, that's what this glorification will include. Now, that's Romans 8. Let me move to another passage briefly, 1 John chapter 3. Again, you are familiar with these verses, and some of the same things apply to this verse that we've just said, but I think it's also a very helpful passage to remember. 1 John 3, and I'll read verses 1 and 2, says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Now, I just want to say that's the greatest understatement in the whole Bible. how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And again, in light of what we owe and what, in light of what we are, that God actually, by simply out of love and by his grace, makes us his children, is the greatest mystery in the history of the universe. So it's a great understatement. Great is not a great enough word to describe the love of God to make us children. For this reason, the world does not know us. In other words, it doesn't know us because we belong to him. And the reason it doesn't know us is because it doesn't know him. It doesn't know God. Now, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just like he is." Now, from verse 2, I just want to make, again, quickly, observations about being glorified. First of all, we observe in verse 2 our present status. We are the sons of God. In other words, it's not the idea that we're going to be the sons of God when we're glorified. We are the sons of God now. We are presently justified. We're born again. We have new life. We are the children of God. That's our present status. But there is also a present ignorance. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. And this is my point earlier in Romans 8, right? We don't know what it's going to be like to be glorified. Again, we have small glimpses. We have statements that we can make. But at the end of the day, we are ignorant. We are ignorant of what we shall be. We are living by faith in the promise of God. Notice then, thirdly, the time of change. When will this all change? Well, it says, we know that when he appears. In other words, our ignorance will end and our glorification will begin when Christ appears. When he appears in glory, then we shall appear with him in glory, as it says. Okay, we will, the change will take place when he shall appear. The nature of the change is that we shall be like him. We shall be like him in perfection. Now, there's a whole lot, I guess, that could be discussed in relation to what that means when it says we shall be like him when he shall appear. It certainly means that we will be perfected in regard to holiness. It means that we will have a body like his in perfection. And as I mentioned before, we're going to see this hopefully here in a little bit in 1 Corinthians. It's a body like Christ in that it's not like our body today. I mean, it's going to be completely different in certain things, in certain ways. Okay, so, but it doesn't mean that we're going to be little Christ in the sense that we're going to be God, or we're going to be omnipotent, or we're going to be God in any way. We're not going to be little gods, as some of the charismatic preachers are preaching today. That's not what it means. There is a verse, interestingly, and I don't want to go here right now, but in 2 Peter that talks about the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean that we are God or become God. I think actually there it's referring to, as much as anything, the righteousness that is a gift to us. The divine righteousness is a gift to us. But at any rate, we will be in many respects, not in all respects, we will be like Christ. Which again is an astounding thought when you think about what we deserve. And then it also gives here the cause of the change. It says, "For we shall see him just as he is." I'm not sure exactly how that is a cause, but that seems to be the grammar, that it will be the cause. In other words, when we see him in his glory, when we see him in his perfection, we will be made at that moment like him. We will be made like Christ. There is maybe a picture of what this means. Let me go there real quick. Go to Luke chapter 9. Now, Luke chapter 9 is, at least the section we're going to look at here, is Luke's account of the Transfiguration. And the reason I chose Luke's version of it is because he adds a couple things that the other ones don't say. And if you look Remember that Christ appeared in his glory, verse 28. It says, this is Luke 9, 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I'm not trying to get behind the mystery of what took place there. Obviously, Moses and Elijah were not resurrected yet, but they did appear there in glory, and they were recognized. And I can't help but think this is kind of a picture of our own glorification. When we will appear with Christ, we will be like Christ, and we will appear glorious as He does in some level. And Moses and Elijah, while they were recognizable somehow to the disciples, they were in glory. They were, I'm assuming, clothed in light and white just as Christ was. And that will be our situation, I think, as we're, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. When we see Him in His glory, we shall be like Him in His glory. Again, a mystery in a sense. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But let me take you, and there were time remaining, to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the passage that I most wanted to look at. Again, some of the same things appear, but this is a very, very interesting passage. I truly want to just look at it in an overview way. I'm going to look at some of the verses. There are some things in here that are, I don't want to say difficult, but I'm not sure I can fully explain everything in this passage, but I do want to kind of briefly overview it in the time that we have left, because it's in a tremendous statement of, again, what it means that we will be glorified. Now, you remember that 1 Corinthians 15 is the greatest chapter by far in the Bible on the subject of the resurrection. And he speaks about the resurrection. We could really say, in one sense, that the chapter is generally outlined or structured around two questions. And the first one is in verse 12. After Paul speaks of the resurrection and the gospel and so forth, what that is, he says now in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now he spends the next quite a few verses addressing that question. Okay, that there is really the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying is, you know, we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, but some of you actually say there is no resurrection of the dead. And there were those even spoken of in 2 Timothy that denied the resurrection. So he kind of answers that in the next section. Then verse 35, which is where we're going to start looking at. Verse 35, he asks another question, or puts a question in people's mouths, if you will. And now the rest of the chapter is spent really addressing this question. It says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, notice he's addressing a question of a skeptic. He's not talking about a sincere seeker after truth here. And the reason I know that is because he answers by beginning by saying, thou fool. Okay, so he's talking about the skeptic here, and the skeptic says, well, what are you talking about? How can the dead be raised? And what body would they come with? And that's basically, he addresses that question. Now, I thought of this verse when I looked last week at the Sadducees. Remember Jesus' response when they denied the resurrection? What did he say to them? You are ignorant of the Word of God and the power of God. And that's, in essence, what Paul here, in essence, tells them. They are ignorant of the power of God. The unregenerate are offended by the supernatural power of God. They are offended by the fact that God does things that they can't explain. It's amazing to me how the unregenerate here in the world thinks in regard to God. in today's world, particularly because of the effect of naturalism in the education system. The intellectuals, I've observed this over and over again, they have this attitude. If I can't rationally explain it and comprehend it, it can't be. That is how people think. In fact, that's how, unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians think. Now listen, reason has its place. I had a person the other day who was an atheist tell me, I told her, I was talking to her about the Lord. She said, well, I believe in rationality. And I said, well, I do too. You see, the truth is rational, but my foundation is not reason. Luther had a tremendous way to express this. I can't repeat it off the top of my head, but he was basically saying that reason submitted to the Scripture is absolutely essential. But for the unbeliever, reason is his God. Reason is his all. I mean, this is his inability to accept that which God doesn't give an explanation for, and which he cannot comprehend or fully explain, therefore he rejects it. If we could explain everything, where would be faith? And you see, that's ironic, because that's the very stumbling block of the intellectual. He can't simply believe. He can't. In his mind, that's intellectual suicide. In actuality, it's not at all intellectual suicide. As I mentioned in the past, there is nothing in Scripture opposed to reason, but reason can't explain everything in Scripture. So there is a difference. All that to say that Paul here addresses these skeptics. And I'm going to outline this section from, and again, I'm going to do this quickly because I only have 20 minutes, but from verse 35, down to verse 41, he speaks of, if I can put it this way, the reasonableness of the resurrection. And then from verse 42 to 49, he speaks of the nature of this change that will take place. And that's really what I hopefully will spend the most of the time here. And then verse 50 to 57 is the time when this change will take place. Okay, so if I can outline it that way. First of all, in verse 35, I'm going to take each section at a time real quickly. Verse 35 down to just the first half of verse 42, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Well, let me see if I can summarize what he's saying here real quickly or briefly, which is not easy, but I just want to point out the fact that what he's really basically, I think what he's saying here is this, that in a sense, God already in creation does these things. In other words, this is typical. In other words, he uses analogies in creation, basically saying God, every time a seed turns into a plant, this is exactly what happens in resurrection. Is basically what he's saying. He's using it as an analogy. So, in other words, when he says in verse 36, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies," he's using the analogy of a seed. You take a seed of any plant, you put it in the ground, and in order for it to grow into the plant, it must die. The seed deteriorates. It doesn't become a seed. It loses. It dies. Jesus talks about this, right, when he talks about his own death in John 12. He says, don't you know that if a seed is going to bring forth life, it must die first, be buried? Now that thing of buried, you bury a seed, that's a picture, right? We're buried and then we come to life. But the point is that the seed must die in order to bring forth life. So there's a sense in which in every plant in creation, there's a picture of resurrection. God does this every day with life in plants. The seed dies in order that it brings forth life. That's what Paul, I think, is saying. And then he says, using this analogy further in verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. What he's saying is this, that what you plant in the ground, that seed, is completely and utterly different than the thing that it produces. Now, he uses the example of grain. I'll use you something that's even more dynamic or dramatic, an oak tree. If you plant that little acorn, it turns into an oak tree. How is that? The little acorn dies after Jimmy the squirrel buries it. Every squirrel in our neighborhood is Jimmy, ever since Catherine was little. Jimmy the squirrel, he buries his acorns all over the place. And he forgets where some of them are, I think. And they grow into oak trees, right, if you don't mow them. So think about those huge oak trees. They came from that little... Now, his point is, I think, that this is how it is with resurrection. What we are going to be is completely different than what we are. It's not the same. See, remember, this was part of the error, again, last week of the Sadducees. They thought that resurrection was just like life here. It's not. It's going to be totally different. Our body, and he's going to point this out in a minute, is going to be completely different than what it is now. It's not just that we're going to, I said this last week, it's not as if we're just going to be what, we're not going to be just what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's going to be something completely different, far beyond what Adam and Eve had, far above. Okay? And he's using the analogy again of plants, saying this again, I think he's pointing out the fact that God is basically, in essence, doing this every day. You think that God can't do this with the human body. He does this with plants every single day. He takes you put a seed, you bury it in the ground, and it becomes something totally different after it dies. It's an analogy of basically God's creation. And then he says in verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. I think what he's saying here, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I mean, I think what he's saying here is that there, even though there is we have a totally different body in resurrection than what we had when we were here, there will be correlation. In other words, you don't plant, if I can put it this way, you don't plant an acorn and get wheat. There is a correlation between the acorn and the oak tree. And there will be a correlation between your body here and your body there. It won't be identical. It won't simply be your body as it is now with good health or good looks or, as some of you say, a little taller, a little thinner. But what it does mean is that we will recognize each other. Okay? We will recognize each other. And there will be that which is distinct about you. And it will be related to what you were here in some way, shape, or form. I don't know exactly what that will be, but I think it's interesting that some of the disciples, and I mean, they didn't recognize Jesus when he was resurrected. Did you notice that? You know, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're talking to him. They're having a conversation. They don't even recognize him. He did not look identical. But when their eyes were opened, they understood, oh, this is Jesus. And there was correlation, and he did have the nail prints and the side, his scar in the side. There was correlation between his body before the resurrection and after the resurrection, but it wasn't identical. We will recognize one another, but we are not going to be exactly what we were. Okay? Now, I think that's what he's saying basically here, that God is already doing this constantly, every day in creation. I mean, what he's going to do with our bodies is not something that is beyond his capability. Now, he then goes on in verse 39 to 41. He speaks about the flesh of birds and the difference of different kinds of animals and man. And I think what his point is this, that God's obviously capable of making distinctions in creation. Why can't he give us something different when we're, in other words, our glorified body is going to be different than the body that we had here. And why wouldn't that be? There's already in creation distinctions between different kinds of flesh. And then he says there are different kinds of glory, talking about the heavenly. Okay, there will be, you know, he talks about the difference in glory of the sun and the stars and the moon and so forth. So basically what he's saying here is in creation now, there are already these distinctions. So why is this a problem that God would have this distinction between the difference between what we are now and what we will be then? So again, that's a very quick overview of that section, but hopefully that is helpful. Now then he goes on in verse 42 to verse 49, and he speaks about the nature of this change. And he makes four comparisons. Well, five. I'll give five. Five comparisons or contrasts. In other words, what are our body as it is now versus the glorified body, what it will be then. And again, remember, as we look at these, there's a certain mystery here since we're not in our glorified bodies. It still hasn't been revealed. So, but let me just look what he says in verse 42. He says, it is sown, and here's the first contrast, it is sown. Now notice he uses the word, it is sown. I think that's interesting. He's obviously comparing it to his analogy with plants, right, a seed. But I can't help but think of the fact that, you know, when you bury somebody, you're putting them in the ground. Think of it as you're sowing them. You know, when you put them in the ground, this is what they're like. But when they're resurrected, there's something totally different. So you're sown a perishable body. But when you're going to be resurrected, you'll be in an imperishable body. And then perishable, obviously, meaning corruptible. It's speaking of longevity. Our body is, even now, we're getting old. We're under the law of entropy. We are in a world that is completely moving towards disorder. And that includes your body. Your body is moving toward a state of disorder. And when you actually die, you will decay, you'll be eaten by worms, and you'll go back to the dust. That's reality. You're corruptible. I'm corruptible. We're dust. The body that we will be raised in will not be corruptible. Now, we can't imagine that, can we? There will be no more fear of death because it will not be, our bodies will not be subject to death. You will not be able to die. You will not be able, you will not have pain. You will not have arthritis. You will not have any problem whatsoever with your body. You will not be sick. It will be imperishable. Again, we just have time to briefly point these out. But the second one is in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. There is a sense in which, and not to be... you know, when you think about the body is dishonor today, when you think about, the body is a source of dishonor. I mean, that's partly why we clothe ourselves. It's partly why we do a lot of things in secret, you know, behind closed doors, because, you know, truly the body, to be frank, is kind of disgusting. It is, you know. It is. And it's a dishonor. There's something about the body that's dishonoring, right? I mean, again, not to be graphic, but this is really the book of Leviticus. Whatever comes out of the body is disgusting. It's true. It's a body of dishonor because of sin. But that body that will be resurrected, there will be no cause for shame. There will be no cause to do anything behind closed doors because it will be perfectly honorable. Everything about our body will be perfectly honorable. It will be commensurate with our new spirit. We will have a perfect body. And it will be honorable. It will be completely honorable. It will be glorious. I find it interesting how Paul says, speaking of unbelievers, how their glory is in their shame. And when I look at how our culture is undressing, that's an example of that. You know, when I say undressing, I mean, you look at the way, especially ladies, dress in our culture. showing off their legs, showing off their body, and they think that this is glorious. Because they're actually glorying in their shame. And it's not at all honoring to them. It's certainly not honoring to God. But truly, in that day, everything about our body will be glorious, and there will be no cause for shame in our body. Now, the third thing in the second half of verse 43 is, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our body today is known by frailty. We are, by nature, weak. And, you know, we think of, you know, again, I was thinking about some of these people that work out, and they're really buff, and they're really strong. I pointed out last week, I was in San Francisco, and we were running on I was walking along those trails where everybody runs, and they got these little workout stations for people to go off and show off how many push-ups they can do and pull-ups they can do. I wouldn't do it there because I'd be embarrassed how many pull-ups I can do. Okay, he's got one down, you know, but guys get up there, they're doing, you know, 15 pull-ups, they're really tough, you know, they're showing off for the girls walking by, you know. It's so funny to watch humans because this is what we do, right? I'm tough. I'm strong. And you take the strongest man in the world, he's a fool. He can't do anything. He's a weakling. He's frail. Just like that, he's sick and he's in bed and he can't do anything. We are so frail. We are known for how weak we are, how frail we are, how quickly we are knocked down, how quickly we are put down, not just by sickness, but by anything. We are so overwhelmingly weak and frail. But when we're raised from the dead, we will be known for strength. Now, again, this doesn't mean we're going to be omnipotent like God, but we are going to be known for what we can do, not for what we can't do, and not for our frailty. It will be raised in power. Now, again, we don't know exactly what all that includes because it hasn't happened yet. But we will no longer be walking around thinking about how frail we are. We will be glorious in the sense that we will have power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And I must confess I'm a little confused about what he means by this, but the word natural is the word that's very closely, actually it's pretty much the same word as psuche for soul. It's almost, you could translate it, a soulish body, and it'll be raised a spiritual, pneuma, a spiritual body. And I think what he's talking about here, in this life, our body is a stumbling block. It's the source of our lusts. It's the source of our ungodliness, is our body, our bodily lust. Well, our body is no longer going to be a stumbling block. It's no longer going to be that which causes us to turn away from God. On the contrary, it will be a spiritual body. And I think what he means is this, it will actually promote the worship of God. It will be commensurate with our desire to worship God. And it will actually be a blessing rather than a curse. And instead of saying like Paul, you know, Lord, deliver me from this body of death, we will have a body that will be completely in line with the worship of God. It will actually be promoting the worship of God. I'm not sure what's all involved in that, but that's how I would understand that. And then he says, in verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, which became a living soul, and that's the word psuche again. And that's also a quote from Genesis 2:7. You know, when it says that he breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. And then it says the last Adam, and the last Adam, of course, being Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Nah, I have to think about that one. I was thinking of that the last week. I'm not exactly sure what he means by that, but so I'm going to skip over that. But all this to say that what we have, I mean, I think he's pointing out the fact that it's through Christ that we're going to be made this. But I need to think a little more on verse 45. Verse 46, he says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So we have the natural body first, but the spiritual body's on the way. It's coming. That's part of the resurrection. Now he gives the last contrast in verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. The second man, of course, being the second Adam, Christ. So here he's speaking of origin. The first man was from the earth. We were made from the dust. But the second man, Christ, whom we will be made like, is from heaven. He came from heaven. And as the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. So because of Christ and because he's the life-giving spirit, we also will be heavenly. Our resurrected body will be heavenly, not earthly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also will bear the image of the heavenly. Just as we're in the image of Adam today, we are like Adam, made of the dust. In that day, in the resurrection, we will be made in the image, truly, the perfect image of Christ. And we will not merely be earthy, we will be heavenly. We will be from heaven. Now, admittedly, there's mystery here. But if I could summarize these five contrasts, I'd put it this way. It's a change in regard to longevity. We will go from corruption to incorruption. In regard to beauty, we go from dishonor to glory. In regard to strength, we go from weakness to power. In regard to nature, we go from natural to spiritual. In regard to origin, we go from earthly to heavenly. That summarizes the change that will take place when we are resurrected. An amazing, amazing change. Again, much of which, well, is still a mystery because we don't know what we will be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, in closing, let me just briefly look at verse 50 to 57, and I'm not gonna go through and explain it because I'm out of time, but I just want to read it and emphasize that the point here, and these are great verses. These are verses that I hear sometimes. I've heard pastors quote them at a funeral, and I think it's the funeral of a Christian, and they're beautiful verses. They speak of that day that is coming when, in fact, we will be like Christ. It says, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now remember what a mystery is. A mystery is that which was not revealed in the Old Testament. And I believe this is one of the three main passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that speaks of the rapture, when the church is raptured. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning we won't all die. And I hope to be among those, but we'll see. But we will all be changed. Now notice what he says here, that we're not going to all, in other words, not everybody's going to die. Okay, some in the church are going to be alive when Christ returns. But even though we won't all die, we will all be changed. And if we haven't died yet, at that moment, we'll be in an instant changed. We will be like Christ. It says we're all going to be changed, even if we don't all die. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I like how Paul includes himself in the we here. I hope to be among the we. We will be changed. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, his point going back to verse 50 is we can't inherit the kingdom of God if we don't actually put on the imperishable. So that will be our entrance into the kingdom. We will become immortal. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he closes with this statement, with this therefore, which kind of takes us back to what I said earlier. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Live for Christ today in everything you do. Do everything for for the glory of God. Don't let sorrow or sickness or problems keep you back from serving the Lord. Because, listen, everything you do, it's not in vain. And the reason it's not in vain is because the resurrection is coming. This is our hope. And truly, it is incredible indeed to think upon the grace of God in our lives, that this is what He has promised to us on the basis, really not of our goodness, but on the basis of Christ. He will bless us as though we were perfect like Christ was perfect. And He will bless us with His perfection. Well, before we close, does anybody have any questions or comments? I went through that 1 Corinthians passage pretty quickly, but hopefully that was helpful. I didn't want to get bogged down in that for several weeks. I just wanted to kind of go through that fairly in an overview way. Any questions? All right. If not, well, let's sing, and then after we sing, we'll pray. Let's sing hymn number 500. You can stand with me as we sing, He Leadeth Me.